that you meet with us. The week has been rough, perhaps. There have been many in the hospital, and trials and tribulations of this life have weighed upon us. And so we've come today in need of the filling of the Holy Spirit again. And we know that your word is the source for that. And so we honor your word this morning, and we ask that, Lord, it do a great work in us, because without it, we're lost. And so, Father, we turn to you now and ask that you quicken our hearts in the early part of the day. Give us ears to hear and a heart that understands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, and be seated. Revelation chapter 8. All the way through 9:12. Just flip over to 9:12 and I'll give you the reason why I stopped at 9:12. 9:12 says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." So there are three woes that I'll begin to preach now. This is the first one, and I decided it would be wise just to stop after the first one. It was woeful enough just to get through this, believe me. Chapter 8, verse 1, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." It's comforting, isn't it? Verse 5, "Then an angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was hurled or thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of that star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.' And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Notice there's a personal, a personality given to this star. He, the personal pronoun, he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Because God's wrath is intense and it's personal, make sure that you keep putting away remaining sin in your life. Keep putting it away. Last week I showed you, I think, the most exalted and most glorious picture of heaven where the saints and their Savior are together. Wasn't that beautiful last week in chapter 7? If you ever get tired and depressed and miss your loved ones who have gone on before you, and you know that they're in heaven, if you ever get tired and ready to quit, just open to chapter 7, 9 through 12 of Revelation, and you'll be encouraged, won't you? Amen. There they are, gathered around their Savior. And what I want you to focus on, if you get back to that in chapter 7, is the matchless character of God who keeps your loved ones safe and keeps them secure for eternity. That would do me some good. But what about those, we come to the subject today, but what about those who reject the mercy of God? What about people who remain self-reliant and laugh off any notions of conversions to this thing called Christianity? Do you know people like that? Who shake their fist in God's face and almost laugh at you because of your mere beliefs in this unseen God? What about those people who cause us such grief here and who we know are wicked people who plot against us? What about them? What's going to happen to these people one day? Well, Revelation 8 and 9 awaken us to the stinging reality that some, brothers and sisters, will not make it to heaven. The edges of their lives are frayed, and their souls are not prepared to meet the Lord when He comes in judgment. Their lives are marching off the map of grace. The tomb of Henry Chicheley, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he illustrates how the archbishop kept himself humble and thankful for God's mercy. Notice his tomb. While he was still alive, he had this one particularly made for him and positioned it directly across from his seat at the cathedral in Canterbury. He wanted it there so that he could meditate on it and contemplate his brevity here on the earth. The tomb here is called a transitory tomb. So notice that the top, where his body is a replica of himself made while he was still alive. It's dressed in his full episcopal regalia. And notice that he's accompanied by two angels at his head and two monks who are reading from a prayer book at his feet. And then yet below, notice it's juxtaposed just below with the same corpse, if you will, underneath all the regalia. He put it there on purpose. It's open like that so people could see it. They could see that there is a carved cadaver in the likeness of the archbishop, an emaciated corpse, if you notice. He's lying on a simple shroud. And he did this and put it directly across from his high chair in the cathedral so that he could often look over and meditate and contemplate on who he really is. On the inscription on his giant stone slab there, when people would come and visit, they would notice this inscription: "I was a pauper born, then to archbishop raised, now I'm cut down and served up for worms." I actually applaud the archbishop's humility, don't you? I mean, it's a bit morbid, I know, and a bit bizarre. We don't want to do that ourselves. But I think the idea of what he's trying to communicate is fresh, and I think it's appealing to people who want to remind themselves of the brevity of life here and to contemplate. Surely he was contemplating his eternity with his Savior Jesus Christ. And those who persevere to the end, although our bodies will look like that and be cut down and served for worms, the soul flies away, friends, at death for the Christian. Flies away immediately that the Christian closes his or her eyes and lands in the very presence of God and his angels that we've read about. I make no apology preaching a sermon on the wrath of God today. Martin Luther called it God's strange work. And I have people who actually will recoil, church members who recoil at this kind of preaching. But I wonder, if God is not troubled by sin, is he really worthy of worship? So we want to make sure that we include the preaching of God's wrath while we always include the preaching of God's grace. Think about it. A sober, serious knowledge of God's anger against sin can lead to a deeper understanding of God's mercy towards sinners. Don't you agree? So as we read about this, if you are a believer and safe in the hands of Christ, rejoice in the mercy of God. Contemplate that. And yet at the same time, when you hear these dreadful stories about people who are stiff-necked rebels who shake their fist in the face of God, think about how this ought to grip us, that we know where this goes and where it turns out. Sadly, they won't read this. You then become the communicator in a gracious and loving way to lost people. So be encouraged. There is good in all of this. Look down at verse 1, if you will, of chapter 8, and notice that the songs of Revelation 7 sink into reverent silence, don't they? All across the perimeters of heaven, while notice the Lamb takes the seventh seal and he begins to open it. And so moments before uninterrupted and unprecedented disaster gets underway, this is what I call in 8, 1 through 5, a breathless silence. And it's there to grab our attention. I mean, notice that all of the singing has now come to a holy stop, if you will. And now the silence is meant to grab all of our attentions. Even reading through it, it kind of stirs us up. What in the world is going on? The silence in heaven, verse 1 says, for about a half an hour. Well, it's to arrest our attention. At the tomb of the unknown soldier, there are military personnel that take great care to respect and honor the memory of the unknown soldier. I read this, that there's an inscription at the soldier's tomb there at the Arlington National Cemetery, and it reads, "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God." And so, like that honor given to that deceased American soldier, unknown soldier, look at verse chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as it describes the honor and the respect, almost the reverence that's given in 8, 1 through 5, of the prayers of the soldiers of the saints. That's you. That's you. But particularly, there is a pause to answer the prayer of the saints who are under the altar. You remember them? The souls back in chapter 6, verse 10, if you want to turn back, this is where I think these prayers are answered. It would do us good to just turn there. Chapter 6, verse 10, I want to keep this all together for you best I can. Revelation is difficult as it is. But if you can keep these things moving in continuity, it will certainly help. And so going back to 6:10, These are souls, 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar of the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And notice what they're doing. Verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So now fast forward over to 8:1-5, and I want to say to you, the waiting is over. The waiting is over. Their prayers are answered as this censer comes before the Lord, and the smoke and the incense and all of the prayers rise up to heaven before the Lord, and notice that he answers their prayers. That's what these woes are about. He's answering the prayers of the saints, the souls who are under the altar. The sovereign, true, and holy God is about to hold the wicked accountable. Look at verse 3. One of God's mighty ambassadors, what does he do? He takes in his hand a smoking censer that is teeming with the petitions of the saints. That's us. And rightfully so, I think you will agree, some of you, that rightfully so, God does not answer the prayer of the wicked, but only the prayers of his elect. And I will say that he does answer a prayer of the wicked, and that is a prayer of repentance and a prayer of calling out to God to save them. He does answer those. But notice here he's answering the prayers of the elect, those souls in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, who are going through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they're martyred for the faith. They're martyred. They give their lives as Christ. They're imitating Christ, giving, sacrificing their lives for the purpose of the kingdom. And as such, then their prayers are answered in chapter 8:1-5. It seems there was a certain minister in Scotland. There was, in the churches in Scotland, it's a little different. There's the pulpit area, and directly behind the pulpit area is a curtain that separates the choir, which is behind the curtain. And so as they sing, you can't see them, but you hear their voices. Well, there was one certain Scottish pastor, the story goes, that used to pray quite eloquently and very verbose, just long prayers that had words in them that the congregation could not even understand. I mean, the people had actually come to the place where they dreaded the pastor beginning to pray. And so the story has it that there was one little Scottish woman who was singing in the choir who had had just about enough of all of this mess and just took matters into her own hands. Can't you just picture this? And so as he's praying one of his long, verbose prayers, he feels a tug on his frock, an actual yank on it, and he hears a voice from behind the curtain, "Just call him Father and ask him for something." For me, this was encouraging to see that my prayers don't just drift off into some cosmic other land. That there's not another cyberspace out there where God just, you know, kind of puts my prayer on hold until he can get to some of the more important ones. No, for the elect, every prayer is important. And he hears every prayer that we pray. So the encouragement, I think, from 8:1-5 would be, keep on praying. Don't give up. Notice that the words from the souls under the altar are teaching us something about God's character. If you don't pay any attention to anything else, listen to the prayer of the people under the altar who call God by the name in which we should all know Him. He is sovereign, right? He is in total control of all things and all people. He is true, and notice what else? He is holy. So we know that he's in total control of all tribulation that we go through. He is holy and he's true. In other words, he's going to come through with answering the prayer because he made us a promise that he would. God treats our prayers with dignity and with honor. He doesn't ignore us when we pray. So hear a breathless silence in heaven. But watch verses 6 through 13. The silence is broken, and here we go. Four loud trumpet blasts break the silence, and the woes begin. This is the second half, I think, the second half, the beginning of the next 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they signal the judgment of creation. So if it helps you to make notations, here's where creation is judged. 6 through 13, the judgment of creation. And I just simply titled this for us in 6 through 13, Seven Angels, Seven Trumpets. So watch. Now, things change right here at chapter 8. The seals now turn to trumpets. So there's no longer the opening of seals, but now we have blowing of trumpets. And so we ought to pay attention what in the world is going on as these trumpets are blown. It's hard, these hard to believe verses. Watch this. All of creation is judged. Look at verse 7. 1/3 of the earth is burned up. Just a brief pause here, if I can be brief. And that is, Peter says, if you'll know, I think it's 2:10, Peter talks about the destruction of the earth, that it will be burned up. I'm of the opinion that God is not one who is an annihilator, but rather a redeemer and a restorer. So I don't think God is going to annihilate everything and start over again. I think He is, if you will, burning away at the surface and judging sin there at the surface of the earth. So here, 1/3 of the earth burned up, 1/3 of the trees, verse 8, 1/3 of the ocean life dies, 1/3 of the rivers, so there's the waters, they become bitter, verse 12. Now the dark enters, 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars are going to be darkened. Notice that it's not just humanity who's paying for the sins of Adam and Eve. It's not just humanity, but notice the far-reaching effects of sin, folks. Sin has long, far-reaching tentacles and affects everybody around you. Notice the far-reaching effects of Adam and Eve's sin. Those two rebels, when they shook their fist at God and did their own thing, they left in their wake a seditious outpouring of a curse, brothers and sisters, a curse on the earth. And here God is coming to judge it, and He's judging their sin, their willful disobedience in paradise. Did you notice all of the reports of natural disasters lately? Isn't it interesting? Remember the old preacher that I told you about several weeks ago who just seems to think that these natural disasters are God's preachers? So be it. I mean, in Dallas, just last Sunday night, F3 tornadoes. Then in California, I have all the wildfires. I read this morning, I got a little notice on my phone that over 3 million are now without power. And so, yeah, but all of those disasters, think about it, will not even touch or compare the woes that are coming during the tribulation period. All of those together won't even compare. And something kept pulling me back to the text. Did it you? Notice this repetitious echo of two particular words, 1/3, 1/3, 1/3, 1/3. What in the world is the Spirit doing by this repetitious echo of 1/3 reverberating off the pages of Holy Scripture? Why only 1/3, I thought. I think it's an indication of a second chance God. I think it's an indication of the wonderful grace of God. Why doesn't God just country fry sinners who deliberately, brazenly, intentionally, selfishly, and yes, defiantly disobey God with their eyes wide open? Why doesn't He just wipe them off the face of the map? Would you be honest? Well, because God's not like us. God is, praise God, He's not like me. He is very different. He's other than we are. He is gracious. He is patient. He is kind. He is forgiving. And by seeing this one third reverberate off the page, I'm kept thinking, surely there's a meaning to this. And yes, I think it's because he's just giving another opportunity. Maybe one will turn. Maybe one will listen. Maybe one will see and smell the disaster that's still coming. Maybe one will turn. Don't ever give up on a lost family member that you're praying for. Don't ever give up on the boss who is lost and treats you like a rebel. Don't ever give up on a spouse who doesn't know Christ. Keep plugging along. Keep praying, because God is a God of second chance who gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for people to hear. And some of you have strolled into Alba, Texas, population 500. Why in the world did you come here? You came here today particularly because the Spirit wooed you, called you here. And the reason you're here is perhaps, I don't know all of you, another opportunity. You're hearing the woes that are coming. You watch them on TV and know that it's just God's preachers saying, get ready, the worst is yet to come. It's time to find safety and find coverage in my Son, Jesus Christ. And today, I hope that's why you're here. That you would say, I've never given my life to Christ. And by the looks of it, unless I have this seal and I go into the tribulation, I'm doomed. And you are. So today, take heed and listen. Listen to me, just a sinner saved by the grace of God, that it's not too late. And tell God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Right where you are, I'm sorry that I've done this. I'm sorry I've offended you by breaking all of your laws. And today, I give my life to Christ. Let this be the day that you do that. Don't give up. Notice that even in his judgment is spiked with grace. We are in an age of opportunity, gracious opportunity. Are you telling people about Christ? I remember I'm looking back at the very back this morning, and Bill is here. And what an encouragement to see Bill coming. I'll never forget the day that Wade Admire, do y'all remember Wade Admire? That Wade called me and said, Pastor, I need you to come over. And so I walked across the street and walked in the house, and there was Wade and Martha and Bill. And we all began to talk, and I said, well, tell me, why am I here, Wade? Why'd you invite me over? And Wade said, Martha has some questions for you. So Bill's mom asked me a few questions about eternity. And then around the kitchen table, I asked Bill, would you like to receive the Lord today and know that when you wake up after you die, that you'll wake up in heaven? And Bill said, I sure do. And his mother chimed in, well, I do too. And right there across the street on East Holly Street, two more people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Bill, praise God that you're here. There are others. I keep record in my Bible. I have two Bibles here this morning. I just want you to know that that God doesn't give up on people. And so here in my Bible, this one was from 2008. I went to a revival and preached in a little town called Cottonwood Falls, Kansas. And a little lady gave her life to Christ, May 2008. Southwestern Seminary, 2008. I went out in an evangelism class in October, and Jim was saved in his garage. We walked next door to a lady's house. I remember this, a lady named Delta, Hispanic lady. And we talked with Delta. Her little boy was at the front door, and we talked with her. And she received Christ on her front doorstep. And then October the 8th, Jody came by the office when I was at Riverside Baptist Church and wanted to know how to be saved. I've got more. Here's the reason we don't give up on people. Leroy Mercer, you've passed him all summer long right down there at the corner of 17 and another street. I can't remember which, Quitman Street. Leroy Mercer, he's the Alba Produce guy. Remember him? Gave his life to Christ on July 15th, 2018. I bought a watermelon from him, I wrote here, and I asked him, have you ever heard about Christ? He said, no, and I told him. Aaron Rumfield, remember him? Ashley Hass's father. He was in hospital room 1377 at Good Shepherd Hospital in September of 18.
I shared the gospel with him, tears pouring down his cheeks. He received Christ in the hospital. Amanda Lopez, Melba, you know Amanda Lopez. Amanda was walking down her street one day doing a little exercise, and guess who walks right past coming the other way? Melba Kelly. Melba gets right in her face and says, "Do you have a church since you've moved here?" She said, "No, but I would like to talk to a pastor. Do you know of one?" Amanda comes over to the office, and here, October 16th, 2018, Amanda received Christ in a counseling session. Ashton Tullis, saved on Sunday, March 24th, 2019. Jeff Tuzan, Big Jeff, on the back row right here, saved. You're my age, aren't you? 58. You don't mind me telling them, do you? 58 years old, gave a public profession of faith on April the 7th, 2019. Doug Taylor. Sat right over here about 2 weeks ago, October the 6th, after a sermon on Revelation 5, gave his life to Christ. David Peacock sat right back there at the back where Stephanie's sitting. David Peacock came forward June 23rd. Jessica Alderson, she gave her life to Christ. Bryson Bailey gave his life. You see why we don't give up on people? Because God doesn't give up on people. And isn't it an amazing fact that God uses filthy, worm-like sinners like us to share a glorious and great gospel, life-saving, life-changing gospel with people who will believe? But there are people who won't believe. And this text is about people who will not believe. What do we do about people who do not believe? Students, you're here today. Why in the world is it that your parents drag you here every Sunday, students? It's because your parents want you to hear this gospel message, and your parents, students, want you to give your life to Christ, because you won't get into heaven on their back. You must give an account for your faith before you die. The final section that we ought to look at, notice before Jesus returns, there'll be a breathless silence. There'll be mighty angels blowing loud trumpets of judgment. And if all this wasn't bizarre enough, notice that a star falls from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit. Now this final section, notice it deserves, I think, this doomsday title, "Woes to Those Without the Seal." Woes to those without the seal. Now watch this. I'm in chapter 9 now, and watch verses 1 through 12 in this magnificent display of control and finesse. God uses evil to punish evil. Is that brilliant? He uses evil to punish evil. The fallen star, friends, who in the world is this fallen star from heaven to earth and given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit? I think it's none other than Satan himself. Amen. And I get that from his name in Hebrew, Abaddon, and his name in Greek, Apollyon. Both mean destruction. One means destructive, the other one means destroyer. And so both of these, I think, refer to Satan himself. He's given a key. Notice, who gives him the key? Yeah, or God gives him the key. It's God who's giving him the key. He's punishing evil with evil. And he opens this bottomless pit where, watch, black thick smoke come up, and an apocalyptic army of demonic forces are confined in that bottomless pit. Now, don't confuse hell with the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is not hell. The bottomless pit is the place where Satan will go during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. He'll be put there and confined there, and he cannot get out. Now, this is the very reason the bottomless pit is called the abyss. And the very reason in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus calls those demons out of that man, and they beg Jesus to throw them into the swine, is because they don't want to go here. What happens when demonic forces go here? They're locked up. They're kept. They can't do anything. And so this is why in Luke 8, they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. So this is the bottomless pit. Now, later on in Revelation, in 20, I think, we'll find out that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire for his final destruction.
But he's placed here, the bottomless pit, for during the 1,000 years where he doesn't do anything. And that's why it's such a glorious 1,000 years on earth. I would just, thinking through this, how in the world would I describe supreme disaster? And for me, these verses made it clear that the real meaning of supreme disaster is to die without Christ, isn't it? I don't know that I need to go into all of these descriptions of who these locusts are, perhaps on another Sunday. I do think that there is something deceitful about them that will draw people in during the tribulation period. Notice the gorgeous hair. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Beautiful, attracting, I think, reels them in to people when they will actually utterly destroy them. It is a supreme disaster to die without Christ. Woe to those without the seal of God. They will be actually the bullseye of all of this torment. And notice verse 6 of chapter 9, they will beg to die, but God will not let them die. This is bad, bad news. Bad news for self-reliant mockers, stiff-necked, stubborn rebels who go through life shaking their fist in God's face. These people are friends with the world who live to please themselves. You know them in the locker rooms of life, don't you? You know them in the aisles of Walmart. You know them in the waiting rooms of the doctor's office. They're out there. And these passages, I think these verses ought to grip the heart of a church member, that we are surrounded by people without Christ. Then this is good news. Jesus Christ saves. This is good news. Paul says it in Romans 15, 1 through 5. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. And Christ rose on the third day. That's the good news. I think what I walked away with is I'm getting a clearer picture of how bad God hates sin. But more than that, it gives us, does it not, a better understanding of when Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me." You better appreciate now what Jesus did for us on the cross when we understand all of the judgment that's coming during the tribulation period. Because for those who place their faith in Christ and find safety in Him, they will have the seal of God, and you have right now the seal of the Holy Spirit. And you will not experience this kind of wrath. Jesus said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now I better understood, after reading through these woes and through these judgments, I better understood the darkness for 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. Do you? God was judging all of this wrath, white, incinerating, dreadful wrath, all thrown onto the shoulders of His Son on Calvary. Now we better understand why Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Total separation from sin. God is here orchestrating all of this torture we're watching in chapter 9. All of that was put on the Son for those of us who will believe. By reading these almost unpalatable texts on wrath, we can better visualize the wonder for what Christ has done for us. Only when we begin to see what we're saved from do we gain a better appreciation of the One who saved us, friends. Now let me put this around the kitchen table, I hope. Before you wipe your brow in relief today and walk out of here and think, "Well, I'm the lucky one," let's remind ourselves to whom the revelation was written. It was not written to these rebels who shake their fist in God's face. They're not even going to open it. Who in the world then was this written to? To the church. to the church, to the very people who come Sunday after Sunday and sit and listen. Do you not think that God is possibly saying to us, there could be remaining sin? Because in God's eyes, true repentance is not a once and done thing when you were in VBS, when you were 58, when you were 30. It is an ongoing life responsibility for the Christian. There needs to be, in a sense, as the Christian makes his way through the Christian life, a sense of shame when there is sin committed. You're still a sinner. I still have a job to preach the glorious gospel to sinful people. So there is still a sense of shame when the Christian sins. There's also a sense of regret and remorse, or there ought to be, because that then spurs on the repentance that I'm not doing that again. The lesson this morning goes this way. I looked back at the churches that Jesus is writing to, and they struck a chord in my life. Am I like the Ephesians as I read through this? Am I like the Ephesians who have left their first love? Am I like the people at Pergamum? Does that remind me of myself, the people at Pergamum who were pathetically immature and did not grow up in Christ? Are we like the people at the Thyatira congregation who tolerates rebellion in their life? What about Laodicea, the church members at Laodicea? Do they remind you of yourself where you are neither hot nor you're cold? You're just here. And if you would remind yourself that this letter is written to you, what will you do about it? Because there is ongoing sin in your life, as is there in mine. I actually applaud the archbishops of Canterbury and his efforts of putting across from his seat in his cathedral a picture of himself and all of his regalia, and yet a daily reminder of who he really is. A man who is cut down, emaciated before Christ, lost without him, in great need of a Savior. And this morning, is that you? Are you the one who is in great need of this incredible Savior who will take his arms, and the Bible describes it as almost like God putting his wings around his brood and covering them through danger? Do you need that this morning? Do you need assurance that you know that when you close your eyes here, you'll awaken them in heaven? That's the question that you have to ask. It's come straight from the text because it's written to the church. Let's pray together. As we contemplate these sober things, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you don't tolerate sin. You have set the bar. And our responsibility is to live that kind of life before you. And yet we shrink back and say, Lord, I can't do that. And God says, I know you can't do that. My son did it for you. And so place your faith in my son. Come to heaven. And in Revelation 7, get a glimpse of what it will be like together with me forever and ever. Father, this morning, would you draw someone here by your word? Someone who needs Christ, who is in the wake of this kind of judgment. Hide them in Christ, I pray, God. Send them forward. Let them come and make a profession of faith this morning. Others that are here this morning would join the church, the family of God right here in Alba, and would grow the kingdom, because there are people around us who need to hear this gospel. Father, have your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand, and if you'd just look at me for a second, you stand and just stand and look at me for just a minute. If you'd just be as still as you could as people make life-changing decisions, pray for them as they come. Let's sing together. Look full in His
Thanks for listening. Let me say, I didn't get the chance to say it at the beginning, for the guests that are here, first-time guests, thank you 100 times over for stopping by. I appreciate you coming in and listening this morning and worshiping with us. So Bill Neal lives across the street. Most everybody here knows him. If you're from Alba, you know Bill. And I'm thrilled this morning because he's come forward. We had prayer, and then he wants to join the church. And so this is a big deal to Bill. It really is. And so in a few minutes, I'm going to stand down here, and I'm going to let you come by and welcome him. But Bill knows Christ. I baptized him, and I baptized his mother at the same time years ago, and today he wants to come and join First Baptist. Would you receive him as a new member? Yes. Okay, so he's going to stand up here in a few minutes when he's finished with that. And if you will, just in an organized way, come around this way and back out. Thanks again for listening. And just a simple prayer of dismissal, and I'll see you. I'll see you on Wednesday, I hope. A sober text this morning, Lord, and yet laced with grace and filled with mercy. Thank you that you are God and we're not. Thank you for Bill. And I pray, God, your blessings over him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, come on.